chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, reading verses 22 through 32. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. You and I often have great difficulty in discerning what we believe to be the will of God. On many occasions, we labor to know the will of God, and oftentimes we are filled with fear, with doubt, yea, with unbelief. In some circumstances, knowing the will of God and understanding the will of God causes us tremendous concern and great trial. By God's grace, I want to mark this morning, understanding the will of God. I want to do this, however, from a negative point of view, a negative consideration. And so this morning I am not so much going to deal with understanding the will of God as I am going to deal with misunderstanding the will of God. I believe that by studying our misunderstandings of the will of God, we can greatly understand God's will. The disciples in the storm at sea were in the will of God. And yet, because of their circumstances, they most probably greatly misunderstood the will of God. So I'm going to deal this morning, by God's grace and with His enabling, with this aspect of this very practical and oftentimes excruciating difficulty. First, and by necessity, I want to deal with the historical context that we might rightly understand the circumstances that put the disciples in this ship headed for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As we look at the context in Matthew chapter 14, in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6, we note that our Lord had just fed a large multitude of people miraculously. 5,000 men beside women and children. We should also note it was early in the spring of the year. This meant it was close to the time of the Passover. During the time of the Passover, there ran among the people a seasonal high messianic expectation. During the times of the various feasts of Israel, and especially during the time of the Passover, people would be thinking about the coming of the Messiah, not only from the Scriptures, but especially from their own tradition. It was traditional that the Messiah would suddenly appear in the temple during the time of the Passover feast. As our Lord performed this miracle, Multitude began to reason among themselves that this was the promised prophet. This must be the Messiah, a man who could perform such a miracle, and so they wanted to take him by force against his will and proclaim him as king. We find this in the Gospel according to John. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So the multitude wanted to take him by force against his will and proclaim him as king and be involved in a political insurrection. This attitude was not limited to the multitude alone. This exactly expressed the attitude of our Lord's disciples. Their belief was that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would immediately set up an earthly kingdom, and they themselves should aid in its ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, and that Jerusalem would once again be the center of the earth. They looked for an immediate establishment of an earthly, as we would say, millennial reign. This indeed was their expectation, even after our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection. The opening passages of the book of Acts, "Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" You can see this strong earthly, political, military, messianic expectation. Our disciples, our Lord's disciples, shared this with the multitude. In order then to disperse the multitude, in order then to do away with this popular political insurrection, our Lord constrains, he forces against their will, he forces the disciples to go into a boat and row across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he disperses the multitude. Then our Lord goes into the heights of this mountain and spends the night alone in prayer. In the fourth watch of the night, he appears unto his disciples in the midst of the storm, and the rest of the passage is self-explanatory. I want to give then some observations this morning on misunderstanding the will of God, which I believe are graphically illustrated in verses 22 through 32, reminding us again that we can
understand much about the will of God, and knowing the will of God, if we look at it in a negative aspect, and see how often we misunderstand the will of God. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to
go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. The first thing we note is the will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. I repeat that. The will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. Has that been your case? That you seem to see the way that God was leading you providentially, and it seemed to be against your desires? Oh, I want to do the will of God, but I don't understand this. Why should God lead in this way? It seems to be against the way I read the Word of God. It's against my desires. It's against what I anticipated the will of God would be. It's against the circumstances that I see. Can this really be the will of God? I don't understand it. Look now. In that multitude, there was unity. There was a common spirit, a revival of messianic expectation. The disciples could well have said to the Lord, "Isn't this what you want? The religious leaders have refused you." And even shortly, they would be plotting his death. But here the common people receive you gladly. Here are a multitude of men, men by the hundreds, men by the thousands, who say, this must be the Messiah, let's make him king. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Isn't this the providential way that you've ordained? The Lord said, get into the boat and row to the other side of the lake. I can't understand that. This is the very purpose that you preach for the establishment of your kingdom. Here's thousands of men and women who want to establish this kingdom now. And they shared this. They couldn't understand it. They had common feeling with the multitude. Where were the scribes? Where were the Pharisees? We don't find them there. There was a unity they had not known before. Surely everything pointed to this was the time to start this earthly kingdom and reign, this popular religious movement. What could indeed stop them now? What would you do if you found the parking lot full? Thousands of people trying to get into this building, seemingly hungry for the Word of God. You'd fall on your face. You'd say, God has brought great revival. The preacher would come out and say, everyone go home. How can you do this? You're against the will of God. Don't you see in this God's will? So I repeat my first observation. The will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. Our Lord would have nothing at all to do with political insurrection. His kingdom was and is a spiritual kingdom. It would not be furthered with carnal means, with political insurrection, with revolt against the Roman armies. Our Lord said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. Have not you and I misunderstood the will of God in the very same way? Look at the closeness of fellowship we have. See how God has blessed us here. Look what God evidently is intending to do. It seems as though we're on the point of revival. The Word of God goes forth in power. And then providentially it seems the will of God is for us to leave all this and go somewhere else. It couldn't be the will of God. I remember a preacher acquaintance of mine. I will not say a friend. A fellow pastor, a preacher acquaintance of mine, said much about himself in conversation to me years ago before I came here. I was struggling with knowing the will of God in a certain issue concerning my education. He sat me down and he said, any way that you can improve yourself and your financial situation and your education is the will of God. I see his world in life view. It glitters. It's carnal. If that had been the philosophy of our Lord, he would have established a kingdom there, wouldn't he? The disciples were for it. And they had no understanding at all why the Lord should disperse the multitude and send them away. He had to constrain them to go. Literally, he had to force them to go against their wills because they didn't want to go. How could this be the will of God? And yet it was. So we often misunderstand the will of God when we consider our own desire. Even if it's a godly, sincere desire, we're apt to misunderstand. Even if we look at the circumstances about us, and everything seems to point in one direction, God's will may be in the other direction. And what we expect. Look at William Chalmers Burns. He was a young theological student in a pulpit supply ministry. Robert Murray McShane had gone to Palestine for 6 months to labor in the mission for the conversion of the Jews. They went to tour Palestine to study and to preach even to the native Palestinians. A young theological student took his place, William Chalmers Burns, unknown. And it was under his preaching that God brought the great revival to Dundee. in the absence of Robert Murray McShane, who had labored for it for years. Well, my advice to William Chalmers Burns is that he better stay and become an evangelist in Scotland. And so many of the people judged that he should do. He said, no, God has called me to China. And he went out and lived with and became the closest companion to the head of the China Inland Mission, as it was later called. And his great ministry was in China. That's the will of God. The will of God isn't always governed or known by circumstances or our own expectations or our own desires. Where did David Livingstone want to go? China. China. China was closed because of the Opium War, when the British, based in Singapore, forced opium upon the Chinese people as a means of revenue for the crown. It closed China. What should he do? He said, I'm going as a missionary. And the only thing that was open was Africa. It was that opposition, that adversity, that sent David Livingstone to Africa. The will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, our circumstances, our expectation. Well, then you ask me this morning, then how can we know the will of God? Simply this, the Lord said, get into this ship and go to the other side of the lake. The Word of God spoke clearly when circumstances, desire, and expectation said the opposite. And the same thing is true now. The Word of God stands. And how easily we may have our minds and thinking clouded by our desires, by our expectation, and by our circumstances. But the Word of God stands. It seems so contrary. The Word of God stands. There is a second observation that I take from verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. And I'll repeat this again. Being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. Were the disciples in the will of God? Yes, they were obedient to God's word explicitly declared. Our Lord seemed to release them into the very teeth of this storm. I might say that God does not expect us to be innovative. I've been reading some material of late on innovative Christians. I've never found them in the Bible. Obedient Christians, but not innovative Christians. And sometimes when we become innovative, we seem to explain away the Word of God, modify God's truth. But obedient Christians, the disciples were obedient. I like smooth plane flights, don't you? I don't like turbulence. The greatest storm we had 2 years ago, I was right over the air most of the time, right over San Jose coming in with the wind. People were screaming, things were falling all over the plane. It was quite an experience. I prayed for a soft, easy flight. Good to be a strong Christian when it's smooth sailing. Twice I've been in a storm at sea in a small fishing boat. Once where we were forced to seek refuge behind an island for several days until we were able to make it back to the safety of homeland. That was a devastating time. We all but lost our lives. We don't like that. It's natural for me to think that if I'm in the will of God, it's going to be smooth sailing and smooth flying. But I see something different here. Just because we are in the will of God does not mean that God is going to exempt us from great opposition and trial. That's why we oftentimes misunderstand the will of God. J. Hudson Taylor, who later became the head of China Inland Mission. He was the one who was a lifelong companion of W.C. Burns. J. Hudson Taylor was preparing to go to the mission field, and he was studying the medical profession in order to better prepare himself for missionary work. While he was doing that, he had to take very great care because he was dealing with diseased people. He was very poor at the time, so he lived on water, whole wheat bread, and apples. That's all he lived on. Two meals a day, that was it. Trying to squeak through medical school the best he could. He was dealing with some tests and with some sick people, and he got a needle prick on his finger and contracted a disease and almost died. He hadn't even got the mission field yet. He almost died, and he finally recovered. The doctor told him the only reason he recovered, as far as they knew, humanly speaking, is because of his very simple diet. Can you see him lying sick of a fever, almost dead? This must be God's telling you to stay here. If you're so susceptible to disease here, how do you expect to go into such a country as China? Certainly, you'll die immediately. Weak in constitution, limited in health. How can you dare to think that God has called you over? That's for a robust personality and physique. And yet he went. And during his later life, he said that his duties were so great, he had no time to pray. And so he would arise between 2 and 4 and have his 2 hours of prayer in the night when he had time. George Mueller. George Mueller was converted at the age of 20. He believed that God had called him to missionary work. To do that, he must go to Britain and prepare. He was a Prussian, what is today Germany. He was a Prussian. It was required of every Prussian young man that he should do so many years of military service. There was no way to get around it. It was compulsory. So the brethren in that group prayed that God would make it possible for him to go to Britain. We're talking about, what, 1830, 32, 33, way back when? George Mueller lost his health and a blood vessel in his stomach burst. He almost died. He was sick long enough, providentially, to be exempt from military service. Then in the providence of God, his body healed and he went to Britain. There, you know, he became the head of the Bristol orphanages, and he died at the age of 98. So being in the will of God does not mean that we are going to be exempt from great opposition and trial. When our Lord told the disciples to go ahead of him, he sent them right into the face of that storm. It came up just a while after they had been on the sea. Could they say that maybe our Lord made a mistake? Have you ever thought that? You believed it was God's will that you do something. And so you've stepped out on faith, strong, like an army marching with flowers in its gun barrels to the tune of the pipers and the great bands. You're marching off to war. That's one picture. But when you're in the trenches and in the battle with the smell of death and agony and the screams, that's quite a different picture. So you've marched off to do service for God, and what's happened? Why, you've met defeat after defeat. And you say to yourself, am I really in the will of God? Has he really called me to do this? Look at the disciples. Not only were they on the sea, away from the multitude, away from that time of fellowship and great expectation, but they're in the middle of a storm on top of it all. Did our Lord make a mistake? No. Being in the will of God does not exempt us from great opposition and trial. William Carey, who was a Calvinistic Baptist, a very strong Calvinist, preached his sermon on expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Not the reverse. Not the reverse. He told the men of that Calvinistic particular Baptist missionary society in England, he said, God has called me to go to India. And he has ordained that I will have converts there. That was his confidence. He labored for 7 years before his first convert. Most of his time was spent in building a print shop. Mechanical labor. Dealing with people and writing a Sanskrit dictionary and a book of some of the dialects and making a translation of the major dialect so they could have the Bible in their own language. And at the end of 10 years, when it was all out, the whole thing burned to the ground one night, the printing press, the lead was melted, the proof sheets were gone, everything was destroyed. Working 8 to 10 hours a day in language alone as a pioneer missionary, it was gone, and he started over again from the ashes. What a terrible thing. And yet it was in the will of God. And success came in spite of that. Might I say even more so that during those 10 years, his wife was chained in their bedroom? How little we know of these men and their families. His wife did not want to go to India. She detested the idea. She lost her mind, and lest she take her own life, she at times had to be manacled and chained to the bed for her own preservation of life. And this has been the case with other men and women. Oh, you think, what I could do for God if I just had better health. What I might accomplish for God if I just had more money. If I had a willing wife or a dedicated husband. Read only a biography or two in addition to the Word of God, and you and I must weep. Because God does not necessarily give anyone any advantage. God knows what He's doing when He calls us for service. He does not make mistakes. One of the reasons we misunderstand the will of God is when we encounter opposition and trial. We say this must not be God's will, because we have already presupposed that if it's God's will, then the walls of Jericho will fall down flat all by themselves. Might I remind you, they took many, 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 many Canaanitish cities. They defeated many tribes in the land of Canaan. And only once did the walls fall down flat. That was not God's usual method of Joshua and the army fulfilling His will. In fact, the next battle was a great defeat for them at the very insignificant city of Ai, because they went forth in the strength of flesh without inquiring of God as He had commanded them. We can learn much about the gloriousness and the preciousness of understanding God's will when we investigate the way we misunderstand God's will. Verses 23 and 24 again. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. It may seem at times, even in the will of God, that he is far away. Our Lord was on the mountain. The disciples were in the midst of the storm at sea. Have you ever thought with yourself, have you felt it, to use human language, that God was afar off? This is a common experience for preachers. To come into the pulpit in a time of great personal depression and preach a message on encouragement. Have people come and shake your hand and say, thank God for that sermon, Pastor. What a great encouragement. You don't know what I'm going through. Oh, thank you for that word. God gave you that message for me today. The preacher says himself, he didn't give it for me. You go home just as depressed, just as discouraged as when you came. You say, how can that be? I'm living proof of it. And every preacher I've ever known is living proof of it. Even when we're in the will of God, we do not necessarily have the bright tokens of His presence. In such ways, God delivers us from mysticism and superstition. Beware of that feeling, of feeling right or feeling good about something. A Dutch minister friend of mine in the Midwest, a very gracious elderly man, had a problem in his church. He wrestled with it, knowing the will of the people was one way and his conviction was the other. He wrestled with it until he said, God gave me a different feeling about the matter. Well, if you pray long enough and hard enough, you'll probably get tired. If you get tired, you're going to feel differently about anything. Beware of that. Yes, even when we're in the will of God, sometimes it's dark and foreboding as though we were in the storm-tossed sea and it seems as though God is miles away. We have no tokens of His presence. Being in the will of God does not mean we're going to be without depression at times. Sometimes depression is biological and chemical, physiological. We wonder sometimes why ministers are so depressed after preaching. One man said it's a physiological thing in part. He said the adrenaline has been pumped into the system under the physical excitement, the emotional excitement of preaching. When that's over, there is a post-adrenal depression. It's something of the system. Even if the sermon's been good, even if people have been blessed, there is this great time of depression, just the physical part of preaching, you see. That's why they say that Monday is the preacher's bad day. Some of us have bad days on other days too. But what I'm saying is only this. Being in the will of God doesn't mean that we're always going to be happy and blessed. The two and two is always going to be four in our experience. We know that it is before God. But in our experience, nothing seems to add up. Indeed, sometimes in the will of God, the problems seem to be greater and the trials sore. And God seems to be at times far, far away. Praying for those whom we love, praying for unsaved friends and relatives, trying to prepare a sermon, writing a letter to someone we're concerned about spiritually. We tear up the letter, throw it in the waste paper basket. We sometimes don't have the heart to write. Being in the will of God does not necessarily mean that the tokens of God's presence are there. Look at John the Baptist. He was, humanly speaking, a cousin to our Lord. He was related to Him. How much of that relationship between Elizabeth and Mary carried down to John the Baptist and our Lord, we do not know. We could well believe that he was acquainted with our Lord, perhaps, or at least about our Lord, before he met him as a man on the banks of the Jordan River. Although we do know it is the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God that told John, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. John said, this is he, and pointed him out to the people. No mistake about it. The revelation of God. The witness of the Spirit, the voice from heaven. And yet 6 months later, John is in prison. And he hears about our Lord healing and raising the dead. And he sends two of his disciples, he can't go, he's in prison, shortly to be executed. He sends two of his disciples, asked our Lord, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Does that bother you? In one of the gospel records, the word is heteros, not alos. Are you he that should come, or do we look for a Messiah of a different kind? Even John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, even John the Baptist, as godly as he was influenced to some extent for the current messianic expectation. He expected a different kind of Messiah. And God's Holy Spirit doesn't give all the truth to one man. our Lord said to his disciples, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The gospel's preached. Being in the will of God doesn't solve all of our problems. Indeed, might I say, it creates a lot of big ones. And nothing would be so great a trial, bringing us a great proneness to temptation, to pride, than if in the will of God everything went smoothly. Indeed, oftentimes we do not know what real trials are until, as I use human language, we dedicate ourselves wholly to the will of God, to a particular service. Only then do we usually know what real trials are. It's so easy to misunderstand the will of God. The disciples were in the storm in the sea. It's an awesome thing to be in a storm on the ocean and to be in the storm at night. It's an awful feeling. It's an awesome thing. You can have 100 people on one boat, or you can have a good seasoned crew, as I have. But you're all alone. And each man is alone. No one can help another. You can see it on their faces. And here they were. And the Lord was far, far away on a mountain. Ah, but He was praying for them. He knew all about them, and He would shortly visit them, although they knew it not. It's so easy to misunderstand the will of God. The fourth and final consideration, verses 24 and 25. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking in the sea. My observation is this: the way of duty is not easy. The way of duty was not easy. What had our Lord told them to do? Get into this boat, row to the other side. I'll meet you there. That's what He implied. Go before me to the other side. It was contrary to everything they had anticipated, and yet they went. They were obedient. He had to force them to go. He had to constrain them to go. They didn't go because they wanted to. They only went because, above all things, they had to be obedient to Him. Perhaps they started out with a wrong attitude. Even sometimes our attitude can be wrong for the right reasons. Because it's contrary to our religious, sincere convictions from the Word of God. We find out sometimes it was tradition, not the Word of God. It's the way we looked at the Scriptures, not what the Scriptures said. But they were there. And now, I told you so. I told you we shouldn't have gone. Here we are. Look at the mess we're in. The way of duty is not easy. Last week, during our time of preaching, Brother Jim Moore preached a message on encouragement. Do you remember what he said about the Christian life? The Christian life is likened unto a warfare. The biblical descriptions of the Christian life are not something that we would really covet had we our choice. And the path of duty is not easy. The disciples were in the path of duty, and in the path of duty there was a storm. It had been a long day. They were with our Lord from early morning until late in the evening. They distributed the food to the multitudes. They had been up not only all that day and had rowed across the lake that morning several miles. I once rowed 12 miles in the ocean, in the open ocean, in a boat. I rowed 12 miles. Let me tell you, there's not one part of your body that does not hurt badly. And part of that was against the wind. With the salt spray, and the open sores, and the wounds, and just a bone tiredness. our Lord came to them in the fourth watch of the night. This is Roman time. The first watch of the night was between 6 and 9 p.m. The second watch was between 9 p.m. and midnight. The third watch was between midnight and 3 in the morning. And the fourth watch was between 3 and 6 in the morning. So it's about 3 or 4 in the morning. They've been rowing for 9 or 10 hours after having spent the whole day with our Lord and rowing across that lake in the first place. They were tired. They were exhausted. And now they could well, in that condition, lose their lives. A very small lake can actually get waves, wind waves, of up to 6 or 7 feet high and higher. And the Sea of Galilee is well known for those sudden storms. And it was nighttime. And they were simply in the path of duty, and all this had come upon them. Think about it. Think about it for you and for me. Hard work, frightening toil, and all they were doing was trying to fulfill the Lord's will for them. Go to the other side, and that's all they were trying to do. Being a Christian is really not an easy thing. What can I say about the modern spokesman of contemporary Christianity? Find fulfillment. Become a Christian. Make your decision for Christ. Live the victorious life. If you have enough faith, God will give you anything you want. What someone has very aptly called the playboy philosophy, christened or baptized. Is that really what the Bible says about Christianity? No. And you may well misunderstand the will of God because you had expected that when you became a Christian, God would straighten you out, your family out. You thought that when you became a Christian, your children would no longer bring D's and F's home on their report card. They'd all have A's and B's. They would get their scholarships. You thought that when you became a Christian, the house would just look better and be cleaner. You thought that when you became a Christian, your husband would become sweet and kind and loving and even do the dishes at times. You thought that when you became a Christian, your car wouldn't break down. You wouldn't get all those flat tires. Who are you kidding? That's part of life. That is part of life. And our motivation for coming to Christ is deliverance from sin. Not finding fulfillment in life or finding realization or some psychological religious manipulation, because the way of and path of duty is oftentimes very, very difficult. I can use a very simple illustration. Here's the man who is what the world calls an alcoholic. He's converted. God saves him. What happens to his liver? Does God give him a new liver? Same liver. The soul has life, but the liver's the same. So, you're in debt. And you hear the religious evangelist on the radio, oh, if you have enough faith, come to Christ, get faith, have enough faith, and you can be a millionaire. So that's your motive. You find out you're still in debt. The path of duty is never, ever easy. God has ordained that our faith will be tried. And if we don't understand that, then we will indeed misunderstand the will of God. My theology professor, who's been in heaven with the Lord for many years, was the eldest of 15 children of an Irish Roman Catholic family. He was in Scotland. In fact, he was in the north of England, Sutherland. I wanted to visit there this year. We didn't have the time to do it. Bethesda Free Chapel, Sutherland. He was the leader of a gang, committing many crimes. Some people began to pray for him. He was a member of the Cage Hill Gang in the 1920s. The Lord converted him. in a meeting under the preaching of Seth Joshua, British evangelist. He went home with a song in his heart, and his mother threw him out. Disowned him as no longer a member of the family. Why? Alien religion, alien gospel. He lived to see some of his family converted, but he was put out of his family. We err greatly if we think that everything is going to calm down. Be good, be nice, be right, smooth sailing, if we're in the will of God. That's when we can expect the storm, because our faith must be tried. It's tried in our experience rather than on the day of judgment. God has ordained it so, and thank God for it that we should not be deceived. What is your faith worth if it cannot be tried and if it is not tried? An untried faith is no faith at all. You tell me you have $1 million in the bank? What good does it do you if you can't get interest on it and you can't write a check on that account? It might as well not exist. God has ordained that faith is to be tried for our good and our blessing. Our time is gone, so we must bring our study to a close, and God willing, we will commence there next Sunday to deal with the rest of these observations. I want to deal with one in closing, because I'm talking expressly this morning to believers, to Christians. But I want you to note verse 29, a thought, a message to those who are unconverted among us. Peter calls out to our Lord in the midst of the storm, Lord, if it be thou, or literally in the Greek, since it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And you say, that's impossible. That's true, it is impossible. Couldn't happen. Men don't walk on water. Men get water, they sink. Look at the analogy. What Peter could not do in and of himself, he did in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the parallel? I tell you this morning, there is hope. There is salvation. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Find your righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you sit there and you say, it can't be. That's impossible. I'm enslaved to my sin. I can't go to Christ. That's true. You can't. Flee to Him in His power. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Go to Christ. Yes, indeed, as it were, you can walk on water. Christ draws you. Flee to Him. Believe in Him. Rest on Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As surely as Peter walked on water, you can come to Christ savingly and be received. Your sins forgiven, washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and you can know Him whom to know aright is life eternal. May God dismiss us with His blessing. May God indeed bring fruit from His truth. Amen.